sermon text this morning is Genesis 42 all the way through Genesis chapter 45. Quite a nice little chunk for you. I'd like to promise that I'd make up for the lengthy reading with a not so lengthy sermon, but you know better than that by now. So, Genesis chapter 44 is where we'll pick up our reading, and we will read through Genesis 45. Our sermon text will be Genesis chapters 42 through 45 this morning. People of God, once again you are reminded this is the word of the living God. So hear the word of the Lord. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them and spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set eyes upon him." And we said to my lord, "The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." So it was, when we went up to your servant my father, that we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our younger brother is not with us, then we will go down. Or if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant my father said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell on the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with them. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. But Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you'll eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to these chapters before us, we come to yet another statement of the central premise of the whole of the Joseph narrative, and that is that God, faithful to his covenant promise, undertakes to ensure that his covenant promise will be fulfilled, and that the covenant people of God will be preserved. That is the main theme of the Joseph narrative. Indeed, it's the main theme of all of the book of Genesis, as you've already heard from me multiple times. Ever since Genesis 3:15, the promise of the woman's seed to crush the head of the serpent, we've been watching the trajectory of history throughout all of Genesis with that central promise in mind and God's continued faithfulness and preserving of his promise through even unfaithful members of the covenant community. And it's no different here in our text as well. As we walk through these four chapters, we end in verse 45 with Joseph telling his brothers the reality of what's happened. That despite their sin, despite their hatred for him, that ended up with their selling him into Egypt, they ought not be grieved with themselves. They ought not be angry with themselves. Why? Because God's purpose was in it. Even in their sin, God was working out his redemptive purpose, preserving the promise. And as we'll see, preserving the covenant community as well. That's the thrust of this narrative and will continue to be all the way through Genesis 50. But even though there is that big, major, overarching thing, that major, overarching theme, oftentimes there are sub-themes underlying it. Things that often we overlook and don't quite see for the beauty that they are as they come together and show exactly how it is God is faithful to keep his covenantal promise and to preserve his people. And just one of those themes is here in Genesis chapter 42 through 45. As we see God, through sending Joseph to Egypt, is setting up the deliverance of his people, we find that the deliverance of his people, the preservation of his promise and of his community, will have attached to it and woven through it the restoration and reconciliation of a family that at this point seems broken beyond all repair, doesn't it? Hateful brothers who almost killed their brother, but if it weren't for the work of Judah and his greediness and his worldliness, they would have killed him there, but instead they sell him into slavery. Judah, again, presented to us in Genesis 38 as anything other than a savory guy that we would like to spend a whole lot of time around and a lot of time with. In other words, this is a broken covenant community, where there is hostility and there is enmity and there's evidently and clearly a need that this covenant community needs to be restored, that this covenant family needs reconciliation. And as God works out the deliverance of his people here in the land of Egypt from the famine in the land of Canaan, it's wonderful to see that he has wrapped up in that deliverance the restoration of a family that seems so broken beyond repair. And that's the theme, that's the sub-theme that we'll be investigating this morning. God's covenantal faithfulness and deliverance of his people has wrapped up in it the preservation of the unity of his people through reconciliation, through restoration. And so then we can learn from our text that the delivered, those delivered by God's hand, seek the blessedness of the covenant community through reconciliation and restoration. We'll do that along the following lines before us. First, we'll come to our text and we'll look at the threat that exists to the covenant people and promise. The threat to the covenant people and promise. And then secondly, we'll look at the removal of that threat. The threat to the covenant people and promise, and the removal of the threat to the covenant people and promise. So turning that to the first element of the text this morning, there in chapter 42, we find the problem stated for us in verse 2 of chapter 42. What Joseph had prophesied in interpreting Pharaoh's dream has now become the reality. It was the reality at the end of chapter 41. All the famine is in all the land of Egypt and even in the surrounding nations around them, all the way into Canaan. And Joseph's brothers and his father aren't spared from the reality of the breaking in of this famine after those 7 years of plenty. And we're told in verse 2, and he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." And so the problem is stated for us right there at the beginning of verse 42. As we move towards God's purpose of deliverance and the ultimate restoration and reconciliation of the people of God. Jacob makes the case quite clear. Go to Egypt and buy grain, or else we're going to die. And oftentimes we read that and we don't really actually think through what that means. What does it mean? It's not just a fun little story about how they are no longer going to suffer the famine and die in it. It's about the preservation of the promise. What happens if Jacob dies? What happens if Joseph's brothers die? What happens to the covenant promise? What happens to the covenant people of God? We are, as is so often the case in the book of Genesis, presented with this real crisis where it seems as though the promise might fail. And the people of God might be swallowed up by whatever crisis is presented to them. And that's just the case here. It's not just that they're going to be hungry and that they might die. It's the implication of what happens if they do. And so we are presented with that crisis. What is going to happen to the covenant people of God? What's going to happen to his covenant promise? Because they stand at the precipice of death through hunger because of the famine. And that Joseph agrees with this assessment of Jacob is evident from what he says to his brothers in chapter 45, right? God sent me before you to preserve your life. God sent me before you even more poignantly, I hope you didn't miss this, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. God sent me before you to ensure the continuance of the covenant people of God, to ensure for you a posterity, so that why? Why does that matter? If we've been paying attention to Genesis, we know why that matters. Because through the posterity of Jacob will come the promised seed who effects God's ultimate redemption and ultimate deliverance from the greatest crisis that humanity has faced, our own sinfulness. Our own fallenness. And so then, the crisis is real. And of course, the whole of the Joseph narrative, as I've already said, continues the central theme of the book, God's faithfulness to his covenantal promise to redeem through the seed of the woman. And his power here, and his wisdom, and his covenant faithfulness is demonstrated through the providential way he carries out and ensures his covenantal purpose. But an element of the preservation of his promise through the preservation of his covenant people is the affectation of reconciliation of broken relationships within the covenant community. In other words, there's something that we need to understand, saints, that the blessedness of God's deliverance entails the restoration of his people to unity through reconciliation. God's covenant faithfulness will not just save the community from the famine, but will also reconcile and heal its broken relationships. God is not interested in a bare deliverance that leads this family fractured and broken as it was before, because we know what that produced. It produced a threat to the promise itself through the possible death of Egypt and the selling of Joseph into slavery. God, being powerful as he is, thwarts the purpose of his brothers, but nonetheless, the brokenness of that covenant family produces its own threat to the promise, its own threat to the ability of this covenant family to be a blessing to the nations around them, who would look in at the covenant people of God, see the way that they claw and they tear each other, and ever be like, "Oh, hey, I'd like to be part of that family." Right? Would any of you want to be part of Jacob's family? Especially after they sell Joseph into slavery? And the answer is no. And so then it's a beautiful thing that even through this threat, as God affects his deliverance, that he has wrapped up within it the restoration, the healing of these broken relationships, so that as the covenant family comes out on the other side of God's great salvation and great deliverance, they're not left where they started, but rather are left in a blessed unity pursuing God's purpose. And it's the threat before them that will produce that unity. Which leads us to the second element and the longest element of the text this morning, and that is to see the threat removed. So the threat is stated for us. The potential cessation of the covenant line and of the covenant promise with the death of them in Canaan if they are not able to get their food to sustain their lives. And so we know what happens. Jacob says to his brothers, if we don't get food, we're going to die. There's food in Egypt. Go on down to Egypt and find there, if you can, buy for yourselves grain in order to ensure that we are able to make it through this famine. And so that's exactly what they do. They go up or go down into Egypt in order to buy food from the Egyptians, namely from Joseph. And that sets up the rest of what happens in Genesis chapter 42 through 45. This interplay, this interaction between Joseph and his brothers, where you're constantly left with that sense of what's going to happen if we weren't so familiar with it. What's going to happen? Are they going to be restored? When is Joseph going to reveal himself? How are they going to respond to all of the tests that he's putting before them? What's going to be the ultimate outcome of what we see here? Because through the whole of that element of the narrative here, there's that constant question of whether or not they'll actually be preserved, because it doesn't really look like Joseph is particularly inclined. And we also wonder whether or not their character has changed enough in order to put themselves in a position to receive the deliverance that is theirs if Joseph is to grant it. And it's very important to know that the deliverance of the covenant community from the threat to the promise rests on the change of the heart of the brothers, doesn't it, in the narrative before us? Make no mistake. If Joseph's brothers fail the test that he puts before them, the covenant community is going to be destroyed, lost in the famine, except for Joseph. And so God's redemptive purpose here has the reconciliation of familial relationship and growth and unity wrapped up in it, as a fundamental aspect in it. Now, is it to say that the unity of the covenant people of God is the ground of our salvation? No, that's not what we're saying. Our salvation is in the seed, in Jesus Christ, as the ultimate fulfillment of that promised seed. By faith in Him, that's where our salvation lies. But that salvation is not merely for individuals in isolation, is it? It is for a people. It is for a community. It is for a family. And the right restoration of right human relationship is bound up in it. So we pursue the fullness of our redemption together so that we might all, as Paul says in Ephesians, grow up together into the fullness of our head, Jesus Christ. And Joseph's testing gets right to the heart of the matter, namely their concern for their father and for their younger brother, their concern for their family, the well-being of those who seems as though they are themselves favored in a way they don't like Joseph was, right? And so Joseph will be looking to see if they have changed right at the point where they have sinned against Jacob, their father, and against Joseph. And we have Joseph's initial response for us when in verse 8 we find that Joseph knows who they are, even if they don't recognize who he is. Joseph knows who they are. He recognizes his brother. They don't recognize him. And then Joseph in verse 9, he remembers his dream. And we remember those dreams, right? With the sheaves bowing down before him, the sun, moon, and the stars bowing down before him. He remembers that. And though we're not entirely sure whether he's just worried that he's really worried that they're there to try to thwart the dream, or rather he remembers that, hey, look what's happening. This is consistent with the dream. But what happens is he accuses them of being spies. What is absolutely true is that Joseph doesn't trust his brothers. Why would he? He has no reason to. He has no reason to believe that anything about the defective character of these men has actually changed. So he accuses them of being spies. Really, what he's doing is accusing them of being self-interested, like they have always been. He believes that they're there to spy out their land because of their own self-interest. But the accusation and the means that Joseph will use to demonstrate that they were not spies in the land is what will provide the opportunity to reveal who his brothers actually are. Joseph tests their motivation and the heart, a test of their motivation and heart centers on their love for their father and their younger brother. And it falls out in this fashion. Really, the genius of Joseph's testing here is quite remarkable as you walk through it to see the way it just hits all of the points right at the heart of the issue in every step of the way. And so we'll walk through it, and this is how it goes out, right? He says to them, "You're spies," puts them in prison for three days. Then he pulls them out of prison. He says to them, I am a man of God, right? And so what I'm going to do, I fear God, that what I'm going to do is give you this opportunity to go ahead and prove that you aren't spies so that I don't have to execute you for being spies in the land. And if you're honest men, if you're true about what you say, then go down and to bring back your younger brother. Go bring back the youngest brother. But of course, there's a little caveat there, isn't it? You're going to go get your younger brother, but in the meantime, I'm going to keep this brother. I'm going to keep Simeon. Simeon is going to be here in prison until such time as the brothers return with Benjamin. And it's interesting to note that this immediately, within the hearts and minds of the brothers, just the first element, the first statement of the test, immediately affects within them a conviction and an acknowledgement of their sin. We find that in verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning one another. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress comes upon us." They are getting the picture. They are beginning to understand the heinousness of what they have done, and not just understand it, but to own it. Right? And the first step of repentance is owning the fact that you have something to repent of. The first step of reconciliation is owning the fact that you need to be reconciled and restored. And it begins right here at the beginning of the testing process. And what is alluded to with the conviction of sin for the brothers will find itself played out, that indeed their hearts are changing and have changed. So Joseph gives their food and returns their money, and that puts a choice in front of them, doesn't it? We miss this element of the text often. They have a choice. Are they going to take the food and take the money, go down into the land of Canaan and never come back and leave Simeon to his fate? Because it's not like they don't have a precedent. It's not like it's something they haven't done before, right? And so Simeon is there in Egypt. The brothers can take the food and in their own self-interest, take the food, take the money, and never worry about Simeon again. Is that what they're going to do? And they realize their predicament when they get home. They realize and understand what their failure to return without Benjamin is going to produce. It's going to produce the loss of Simeon. Jacob understands that fact because he basically considers Simeon as good as dead, doesn't he? When he says, "Joseph is no more, and now Simeon is no more, and you would deprive me of Benjamin as well." Everybody knows the problem here. Simeon is in Egypt, and unless we take Benjamin back, then we're not getting Simeon back. He's as good as dead. And so once again, the welfare of a brother is at the heart of how Joseph is testing where his brothers are. Of course, this predicament is made worse by Jacob's own response, isn't it? "I'm not going to let you take Benjamin back. Joseph is dead. Simeon is no more. They're both as good as dead. I'm not going to lose another one. No, you can't go back." they do not return with Benjamin, what little hope they had of restoring Simeon and having a source of provision from the famine will be lost. Situation isn't any better, it's significantly worse. That threat to the covenant people is growing deeper. And the change that's hinted at for us at the end of Judah, or end of Genesis chapter 38 in Judah, now comes into full picture as he responds to this ever deepening crisis for the covenant community. Simeon gone, Jacob unwilling to let Benjamin go so that they might have food, because the problem hasn't gone away. Verse 1 of chapter 43, now the famine was severe in the land. And they eat up all the grain, and Jacob tells the brothers, go back to Egypt, buy us more food. And Judah's like, we can't. We can't. Because the man there told us that unless we brought Benjamin with us, then we can't see his face. And so Judah begins to plead with his brother. He puts the reality of the situation before Jacob. Jacob needs to understand the crisis and the choice that he's going to have to make here. He's going to have to make a choice. He does make a choice, but if he wants his family to survive in the hole, he has to be willing to lose the son, doesn't he? God forbid that we would ever be in that sort of choice position. But that's what Jacob has to recognize. That they can't go down to Egypt. They can't buy food if he won't send Benjamin. So Judah puts that before Jacob's face. This is the crisis. This is the reality, Father. And to help Judah with that, to help Judah be, or not Judah, Jacob, to make the hard choice before him, notice what Judah does in his proposed solution. And it's amazing if you think about Judah and who he's been up to this point, convincing his brothers to sell his brother for 20 pieces of silver, his untoward relationship with Tamar, the way that he would deprive her of her right to bring forth the covenant seed, the fact that she's more righteous than he is. We don't have any reason except for just a little smidgen of hope when he recognizes that he's wrong when it comes to Tamar. Just a little smidgen of hope. And what that little smidgen of hope provided for us in Genesis 38, here in Genesis 43, just explodes in wonderful, beautiful glory. As Judah, who is wholly self-consumed, is anything but, when we come to verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also all our little ones. Remember the problem with him leaving his brothers and going and dwelling in Canaan? What it says about his relationship and his valuing of the covenant community then? Look at what he's concerned about now. It's a 180, isn't it? That we may live. Both we and you and our little ones, that the whole covenant community, that the whole people of God might live. And in order to ensure that the covenant community, that this people of God, this family of God might live, look what he's willing to do. He says in verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. What's a surety? We won't get into a big definition. If you want to know that, come to the class tonight, because we'll get into that a little bit deeper. A shameless plug. But what's a surety? It's a very basic card. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee. Judah is saying to Jacob, I put myself out here as the pledge, as the guarantee that Benjamin will come back. My life for his. He will come back. I am giving myself as a guarantee of that reality. And if he doesn't, then let the blame for that rest on me forever. May I bear the curse. May I bear the blame for the loss of your son. He's willing to bear the responsibility for the well-being of his brother. He'll become surety for his brother. It means he's promising his, on his life that he will ensure Benjamin's safe return. Quite a different Judah, isn't it? Now here giving his life for the youngest son rather than selling and giving away the life of the younger brother. a little bit different, isn't it? Jacob, hearing the plea and the argument of his son, accepts Judah's reasoning and accepts the possibility of the loss of the younger brother. He tells him, in verse 11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then it must be so. He says in verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. You can see in Judah's plea, in Judah's willingness to give his life as the pledge, the guarantee for his brother, the crisis becomes clear to him. He understands that this is what he must do. And so he concedes, he relents. And so now we're beginning to see a ray of hope shining through this crisis, aren't we? A ray of hope affected by the transformation of Judah, the worldling. And so he sends his sons back up. He sends them up with a double portion of money to buy the grain, to return what had come back with them at Joseph's behest through his steward. He sends up them, of course, some of the best things of the land in verse 11. And off they go. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the covenant people of God? Here they go once again back to the land of Egypt. Will God be faithful to preserve his covenant promise? And so the brothers pass the initial test. They don't leave Simeon to his fate. They don't keep the money that the steward had given, and Judah makes himself surety for his brother Benjamin. And the response or the result of the initial passing of the test is a little bit surprising. We know that Joseph is setting his brothers up, so then we would expect when he gets back, if we didn't already know the story, when he gets back and finds out that the money is in their sacks, that he's going to come down pretty hard on them, use that as a pretense to cast them into prison and leave them there just like he got left there, right? That's perhaps what we would expect, but notice the results there for us. In Genesis 43, verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door. They tell him the truth. We got home and here's our money here. And now we're wondering, well, what's going to happen next? And not what we expect. The steward says to them that, peace be with you in verse 23. And do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Completely different from what we might expect. Oh, that money, you know, we have your money. Apparently the Lord your God has magically poofed money into your sacks, right? Oh, and here's Simeon, right? You don't expect that. He hasn't even seen Joseph. They haven't even seen Joseph yet. You certainly wouldn't expect Simeon to be released yet. But nonetheless, they're there. They've brought Benjamin. And as a result, the guilt of the money and the release of Simeon are effective. There's continuing, growing, and mounting hope that there will be deliverance, that there will be not just the deliverance from the famine, but the restoration and reconciliation of the covenant family of God. And that's what you're supposed to be desiring here. Not just that they won't die, but that they will indeed be restored to one another. But this is only the initial phase. The hardest part of what the brothers are undergoing right now is yet to come. Right, so they come in before Joseph and he asks them about his brother. He's able to see Benjamin and he can barely contain himself. Right, he goes and he cries and he cleans himself up and he comes out. Right, his father is alive. His brother is here. He sets up this feast for them. And don't miss a little detail about this feast, saints. When in verse 34, and a little bit more of that testing is put before him, then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. He's being favored. We already know how the brothers responded to the first round of favoritism, don't we? That's why Joseph's in Egypt, because they didn't like it. Benjamin gets 5 times as much as the rest of the brothers. And what's their response? A seething hatred within them for Benjamin, just like is with Joseph? Or is it what it says? So they drank and were merry with him. They didn't care. They drank and were merry with him. It didn't bother them that Joseph received, or Benjamin received, five times more. Just another hint at the beautiful thing that is happening here. And so after they eat and they drink, he commands his stewards, says, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put their money back in the mouth of the sack just like before. But this time I want you to do something a little bit different. I want you to take my silver cup and I want you to put it in the youngest one's sack. Close it up, send it all home, right? And we're now once again worried like we were before. And it's the revelation of the cup in Benjamin's sack that sort of brings the task to its climax. Not just because of the silver cup being in his sack, but because of the interchange between the brothers and the steward and the brothers and Joseph. Because what happens? Well, he sends his steward after the brothers. Tells them, one of you has stolen my silver cup. We're going to search all of your sacks. And whoever has the silver cup is going to be in trouble, right? But it begins with a heightening of the crisis by the words of the brothers themselves, right? They get accused of taking that silver cup. And so how do they respond to that? They know that they haven't taken the silver cup. So they're pretty confident that they can protest their innocence. And they can call upon themselves a judgment or a penalty for what they've done, right? Because that's exactly what they do. They know they're innocent. It says in verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be your Lord's slaves. It's a problem, isn't it? We, as looking from the outside, know what that means, even though they don't. And so they have heightened the crisis. Whoever's sack has the silver cup, let him die and let us become your slaves. Even worse than anything that Jacob could ever have imagined when he sent his sons up there, right? Not just the loss of the youngest, not just the loss of Benjamin, but now all of his sons, the entirety of the covenant family of God, lost to Egypt. That's the threat. They don't think the threat is real because they don't know that the silver cup is hidden in Benjamin's sack. But notice how the steward responds. And again, we can see the probing nature of Joseph's test here. Now also let it be according to your words, except I'm going to change it up a little bit, right? No one's going to die here, but with whom the cup is found, he's going to be my slave. Right? And the rest of you will be blameless. Whoever has the cup will be my slave. The rest of you, you'll be blameless. You'll be good to go. You begin to see where that's going? Right? And we know how it goes. They're confident. All the sacks get open, and it's in Benjamin's sack, and you just know all of them are like, oh no. Oh no. Right? Of all of the sons, it has to be Benjamin's sack. And while it may not mean that the death of Benjamin and the slavery of the rest of them, it still means something quite terrible. But notice something about the response. Because just as beautiful as Judah's response is in convincing his father to send everybody back and making himself the surety, so is the brother's response to the way this crisis presents itself. First thing that they do is notice that they don't leave and return to Canaan and just leave Benjamin to his fate. Right? The steward says to them, whoever's sack the cup is found in will be my slave, but the rest of you will be blameless. And so the opportunity is right there in front of their brothers to demonstrate whether or not they're still as self-interested as they were before. What do? All together, they mourn and they all together go back to Joseph. Already they haven't taken advantage of the get out of jail free card that's presented to them. And it continues that way. Not only do they refuse to take advantage of the get-out-of-jail-free card by returning to Canaan instead of going back with their brother, but they actually implicate themselves through Judah's statement in the guilt. They show their solidarity with each other and with Benjamin in Judah's statement we find in verse 16. Notice his language. Joseph says, why have you done this? And Judah says, what shall we say? What shall we say? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And here we are, my Lord's slaves, plural. Both we and he also with whom the cup was found. It's a world of difference, saints, isn't it? They have every opportunity to lay the blame at the youngest favored son's feet and go along their merry way blameless, without consequence, without penalty. But not only do they refuse to do that, but they identify themselves with their perception of Benjamin's guilt. We all will be your slaves. We will all bear the iniquity. And so Judah represents the solidarity of the brothers with Benjamin. They will not accept the offer of blamelessness, but take the blame upon themselves. And Judah is true to his word to Jacob to be surety, isn't he? He pleads with Pharaoh, with Joseph, on behalf of his brother. He asks to take Joseph aside in verse 18 and all the rest of what we find there all the way up until verse 38, 33 is the recounting of the story of how everything played out. And he continues to put before Joseph that if Benjamin doesn't go back, his father will die. Again, another change in Judah. He didn't really care how Jacob felt when his brother was supposedly dead. He dips his brother's coat into the blood and he puts it before his father's face and he says to him, "Whose is this? What is this?" And stands in front of his father's grief, calloused and indifferent. But here now, notice the depth of concern. If he doesn't go back, if the youngest son doesn't go back, my father will die. And so then, in order that my father might not die, what am I going to do? Will you take me instead? Will you make me your slave and let the boy go? Substituting himself for the youngest son. And with this, the test is complete. Joseph can no longer contain himself. He sees the change in the heart of his brothers. And so he reveals himself to them and he speaks comfort to them and reveals the purpose of God and the whole narrative to them. And so the covenant community is preserved. Not just preserved and delivered, but its broken relationships reconciled and restored. And the community left not just with bare provision to eke through the famine, to have to go home and then come back and then go home and then come back, but with abundance, as even Pharaoh himself sets the whole land before them on behalf of Joseph. Bring your family, bring everyone, that they might come and live off the fat of the land before us and take advantage of all that is here, that they might be reunited and blessed and live together in that blessing. Don't miss that, saints. There's a difference between the brothers residing with whatever bread they need from time to time and having to make trips back and forth and just eking through as the covenant community, surviving by the skin of their teeth while Joseph is over there ruling in Egypt and separated. Then all of them together, living in harmony, experiencing the blessedness that flows out of that harmony. Isn't there? And so God delivers his people and in the process provides the restoration and reconciliation that ensures the whole, full blessing of that deliverance. And so then, what do we do with all of what we see here? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is the gospel. Because there is a beautiful portrayal of the gospel here. The brothers stand before the ruler in need of deliverance from certain death, in need of bread. And they are wholly dependent upon that ruler giving them the bread, aren't they? Reminds us of something else. it picks up the language of bread and famine of the New Testament itself, that all humanity stands before the ruler, all of humanity facing the threat of not just physical death from a famine, but eternal death and eternal separation from God, and desperately needing the bread that he provides. Spiritually impoverished, in the midst of spiritual famine, with the only hope of survival being the bread that comes from the ruler's hand. That's the gospel, saints. We stand before God, impoverished in famine because of our own sin, standing worthy of eternal death before a righteous God. But that righteous God, instead of leaving us in that famine, offers to us his Son, the bread of life, and says, why die when you can live? Take this bread, eat of it, and enter into the blessedness that follows. If you're here right now, you have yet to lay hold of Christ, the bread of life. Now is the time. Why should you die? Why should you die for all eternity, separated from God, residing under his just judgment? Why, when he says to you, take my Son, take the bread of life, and live? You have yet to put your faith in Christ. Lay hold of him. Trust in what he has done. Believe in what he has done, the life that he offers. For the rest of us, those who have indeed laid hold of that bread of life, there are a few things for us to learn as well. I don't think that any of them will come as a surprise. First and foremost, we have to learn to have confidence in God's preservation of his promise and people. The whole point this is written to the covenant people of God is so that they can grow in their confidence in their covenant God. He's been faithful. He's been faithful since first he created man, to preserve his promise, and in preserving his promise, to preserve his people. God will not let his people be destroyed, whether it be from forces outside or whether it be from forces inside. God's people will endure, he will preserve them, he will uphold, and he will sustain them, and so that we can live in confidence that in feast or famine, God is preserving us. And there's every reason to lay hold of him in faith and pursue the life of faith, trusting that he will uphold and sustain us in the process, as he always does. And beyond that, we need to recognize that the health and the prosperity and the well-being of the community, its holistic blessedness, is dependent upon its unity, saints. We are a family. The Gospel of Matthew has, alongside that presentation of Christ as King, that reality that God is in Christ creating a family. He's the head of the house. We are in the house. Brothers and sisters, his brothers and sisters, we are a family. A family bound to one another in the same spirit. A family in pursuit of the same common purpose. And because we are family, we cannot be satisfied with broken relationships within the family. We cannot be satisfied with disunity. We must pursue peace in the church. We must pursue unity. We must pursue the reconciliation of broken relationships, the healing of division, the removal of enmity here in this local body and beyond. The question for all of us is, do you need to be reconciled to your brother or your sister? Do you have enmity against your brother or your sister? Understand the reality. You can persist in the enmity and you can persist in the brokenness, but don't expect the fulsome blessedness of God to reside upon you, to reside upon this community, or to reside in the church at large. Pursue peace now. Pursue reconciliation now. Pursue the healing of division and the restoration of joy and fellowship and familial bond in the Spirit. We would have Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church be as blessed as it ought to be and be in the best position to be the blessing it ought to be, then we need to pursue this kind of restoration, this kind of reconciliation. And a key aspect of that unity, that restoration and reconciliation, is repentance from our sins against each other and the offer of forgiveness for those sins. And it's not like it's just an emphasis in the Old Testament. It actually gets an even bigger emphasis in the New. You can barely pick up an epistle of Paul's and not find that constant beating of the drum of unity and restoration and reconciliation and the healing of division. The whole of 1 Corinthians is dedicated to just that concept. The whole first three chapters of Ephesians dedicated to the breaking down of the enmity between the Gentile and the Jew in the cross of Jesus Christ, then producing in the rest of the book a unity in proper right treatment of one another. Our text this morning, Genesis and Ephesians chapter 4, says what? Leave off all of these disruptive, non-edifying, corrupting, consuming behaviors. Right? Stop lying, stop thieving, stop slandering, stop hating, stop being sinfully angry, stop being malicious, stop doing all of these things that cause disruption and division, but rather do what? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Calls for a leaving off of sinful hostility and attitude, word, and deed in favor of that kindness, that tender hardness, and that forgiveness. And that's where it resides. The call of the text is to pursue unity and peace, the reconciliation and restoration. How do you do it? You do it through repentance and forgiveness. You do it through recognizing your sin, seeing it for what it is, seeing your own divisive, disruptive behavior, grieving over it, recognizing your fault in it, and turning from it to that productive behavior, beginning with the pursuit of reconciliation for the seeking the forgiveness of the brother, Matthew 18. And saints, let's be honest here. Most of the time, we expect other people who have offended us to come and seek forgiveness, and we very rarely think about the fact that it's very rare that only one guilty party is involved. We ought to spend a little more time analyzing our own behavior and action when it comes to those that we have division with and what we might be contributing so that we can offer up our own repentance, right? We have to acknowledge our own sinful behavior and the way that it affects others, and then pursue with every fiber of our being the unity of the body of Christ through our own repentance and seeking of forgiveness. And of course, what's the other side of the coin? Being willing to offer the forgiveness to those who are seeking it through that repentance. Saints, do you want to be blessed as the people of God? Do you want to be a blessing as the people of God? Then as those delivered by the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God, seek the blessedness of this community through the pursuit of restoration and reconciliation in repentance and forgiveness. And I promise you, saints, it's worth it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have in you an example of forgiveness. How happy we are that in you we have one who desires and pursues reconciliation and restoration. The one who is without sin, without fault, without need for repentance. The one against whom we have sinned The blame of the broken relationship between us and you rests entirely on our shoulders. Yet nonetheless, you sought us out. You've restored us in your Son and forgiven us as undeserving as we are. Father, may we forever praise your name for your forgiveness, for the reconciliation and restoration we have to right relationship to you through your Son because of your mercy and your grace. And so praise your name. And Father, may we pursue that same reconciliation. May we be marked by that same concern. May we desire restoration and reconciliation as you have desired it here in this body. That we might seek out those with whom we have enmity, with whom there is hostility in the body of believers, and seek through our own repentance and our own offering of forgiveness the restoration and reconciliation of right relationship within the body of those that you have reconciled and restored to yourself. May you work by your Spirit within us to open our eyes to our own sin, to open our eyes to the ways in which we cause division by our disruptive and divisive behavior, so that we might confess, so that we might repent, so that we might turn from it and pursue real peace and unity. And may by that same Spirit you grant each one of us the Spirit of forgiveness to forgive as you have forgiven in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that this church, and indeed that the whole church of God, the world over, not just here, but the world over, might know the real and full blessedness of your redemption through the unity of your people, and through our unity might the world be blessed. Father, let none of us leave this place without by your Spirit purposing within ourselves to seek the peace, the unity, the restoration, reconciliation, and blessedness of your people. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.